Our Father, thank you for our time together today in the Gospel of Luke. Dave Bang and I and you, Lord Jesus, please come and teach us and show us what this wonderful gospel is all about in a fresh way, in the name of Jesus. All right. We had some pretty powerful stuff last week. The rich man in hell was where we ended up. It's chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, this is not to the crowd, this is to his group of 12 guys, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Little ones does not mean children necessarily, it means innocent ones. This teaching here is about our position of being able to influence other people by the kind of lives we live. We have a high responsibility to walk closely to Jesus because other people are watching us. We're on Exhibit A, we're on the platform all the time. God's watching, the angels are watching, other people are watching us. And our carelessness can cause other people, particularly innocent people, to think, well, he's such a good person, it doesn't seem to be, it's okay for him to smoke, he's got a girlfriend and they're shacking up together, that's probably okay. If he's doing it, it's okay, because he's older and more experienced, been a church goer for 50 years. So this is an important verse that says that we are expecting, we're on the stage and the whole world is watching us. Now, take heed to yourselves. So pay attention to your own life. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Speak to him. It doesn't mean yell at him or put him down. It means call it to his attention. He may be out of close fellowship with God without even realizing he's drifted away. If your brother repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. This is a wonderful teaching about the fact that we don't usually have to forgive other people once. We probably repeatedly, you're teaching your kids to grow up, you're going to correct them again and again. But that's because you are being corrected again and again. And God's the one that's calling our attention to our shortcomings and our deliberate sins and then our accidental sins. And so we can have all the forgiveness we need. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the disciples were pretty taken aback by this teaching of Jesus because they realized that they were people he was talking to and they needed help as much as anybody did all the time. Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that sycamine tree, be rooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This is the faith that would move mountains. You don't need very much faith, but if you have the right faith, you can ask the mountain range to move. Well, you can't ask the mountain range to move in your own strength. God's not going to let you move his mountain unless he wants it moved. But if he wants it moved, you can easily be the instrument by which it's moved. So this is, I think, is here to point out that usually we don't trust God very much. And he said, don't be afraid to trust God for big things. And so the disciples say, hey, gosh, increase our faith. They're not talking about, I want more power. It's, I want the capacity to trust you more. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to that servant when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down at the table? will he not rather say to him, this is a servant now, won't he say to his servant, prepare dinner for me and gird yourself and serve me until I eat and drink, and afterwards you shall eat and drink. Does he thank the servant when he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that is commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The idea here would be that we're all servants, but we do have people serving us, and we expect them to be serving us all the time. And even though they worked hard in the field, they can come home and cook dinner for us and serve us, because that's what they're hired to do. And the lesson is that we're all servants of God and servants of one another. We ought not to complain for higher wages or balk at what we're doing or rebel. Just be a good servant. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing a lot between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Lepers are unclean. They're ostracized from the community. They have to distance themselves like they had the coronavirus. But these lepers over here on the hill see Jesus coming, and they can't go talk to him, or they think they can't, and so they cry out, oh, forgive us, cleanse us. That means they are pretty well aware that Jesus is able to cleanse them and who he is. So they are ready to ask for help, thinking that Jesus can help them. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Low-class people, yet they're calling Jesus Master. And Jesus said, Jesus healed all 10 of them right then and there, and then he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. As they were going, they were cleansed. So their obedience to what Jesus told them to do was what caused them to be healed, or was connected with their healing. And so we can ask God for healing, but if we don't act accordingly, as if he was going to help us, he's not going to help us. So our obedience to act on what we know is what counts. And Jesus, with authority, and said, go to the priest, and on the way he cleansed them. Well, the priest could look them over with a fine-tooth comb and pronounce them clean, and they would be free to get a shower and shave and clean up and go back into the community, because they would have been clean. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. 1 out of 10. And Jesus said, hey, were not 10 of you cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? It's interesting that Jesus considers it obligatory for all 9 in obedience to God to come back and thank God. And only one of them has done that. So the others are out of order, and they're also insensitive. But the one leper who does come back is a Samaritan, half-Jew. He's not socially acceptable in Jerusalem with the crowd. He's considered an outcast because of his poor forefathers, just like the woman at the well from Samaria. Okay. But Jesus says to this one guy, rise, go on your way, your faith has made you well. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, the kingdom of God does not come with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Or sometimes translations say, within you. That results in a whole bunch of teaching about the kingdom of God being an interior change and kingdom, but not necessarily reflected in an outward appearance. So there's some validity that that the kingdom of God is within you. But it really means the presence of Jesus with believers. Oh, my goodness, come in. Come in. That's Dr. Dave Bagg. This is Dr. Lawrence Hoppus.
Dr. Dave. Praise Dr. Dave. Can I get you a cup of tea?
I just had a big platter.
No, I just want to show it to you. Okay. It's roses, man. Okay. You got rose tea. Very delicious.
I thought you were experimenting with bugs or something.
Well, hello.
Why would you think that? This smells so good. This is a very fragrant rose tea. I don't know if you've ever had it. They make roses just for tea, and it sells for like by the ounce. You know, it's been like probably $25 to $30 a pound at least.
Ooh,
Dave, your new career, man. Everybody stay at home, reading the Bible, and they want rose tea while they do it. Where are we at?
Well, welcome.
Luke 17.
I made it.
Nathan just fed me a wonderful couple of sandwiches and chips and Garmin. He's back and he went for a nap. And we are in Luke chapter 17.
I love Luke.
We're going along with three chapters at a session, 17, 18, because Dave is hungry. He likes a big meal.
He's a scholar.
Yeah, so. Crack the whip on Lambert all the time.
Yeah.
Was it 22 that you ended off at? Was it verse 22?
Yeah, 22. He said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And they will say to you, 'Lo, there he is, lo here.' Don't go follow them. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Matthew's gospel also builds on this imagery of the lightning flashing and the thunderstorms in the Midwest. And when I grew up in Idaho, the sky gets dark and gray and the wind blows, and then you'll see a flash of lightning that will light up the whole sky. The lightning occurs over here and the whole sky is illuminated quickly. And you can see by the light of that lightning flash. It's very dark, even in the midday, when the sky gets clouds over with thunderstorm. Now, he's talking about his presence, it says, in his day. Whenever Jesus is active on the earth, whenever he's doing something on the earth, it usually causes some kind of a sensation or a disturbance or a media event, or everybody gets all excited and say, "Oh, the Lord's back." There's a lot of premature claims that Jesus has returned. I remember that some years ago, Maitreya was a man who claimed to be Jesus, and he made appointments, lived in England, faded away eventually. But there was a lot of this some years ago. And so Jesus says, don't go following around all these false leads. Because you're not getting, if you go after that lightning strike, it's just there for now. During the coming tribulation period, we'll see this all the time, because the evangelists will go preach openly about Jesus, the government will rush in and behead the converts, and the evangelists will get out of town. And so there'll be a momentary flurry, and at this time the real Jesus will be the cause of the flurry. But it doesn't last very long. So all kinds of cults and movements rely on miracles and healing and sensationalism to draw in their people, and that's not genuine, usually. Then he says, the Son of Man will be like lightning flashes in his day. In other words, Jesus is going to come back during the coming tribulation period, and he's going to appear and disappear will, just like he did when he was here after his resurrection. He appeared and disappeared, come and visit his disciples and hang out with them and have dinner with them, show them his wounds, and then he'd leave. And then he'd say, oh, go meet me in Galilee. And they'd show up in Galilee, and sure enough, he was there already. So, but he didn't stay at a motel in Jerusalem. He didn't hang out with his friends except in those special appearances. That went on for 40 days until he ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. So that's going to repeat itself in the days to come. Now, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So this is before his crucifixion, before he's been killed by his own people, by the Sanhedrin, and he's going to lose his popular appeal. Everybody will be afraid of hanging out with him, and so he's going to fail in his apparent ministry. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed it all. We can imagine a very, very populated earth with high technology and probably as many people living there as now, and everybody given over to partying and marrying and life as usual, going to work, going to the office, as if nothing was ever going to happen out of the ordinary. And then all of a sudden, it started raining. Noah had talked to that generation for 110 years, urging them to come on board the ark. Only 8 people did. And so he was talking to a very skeptical world. He argued like Billy Graham would argue, only more effectively. And this is after 1,500 years of world history had gone by, from Adam to Noah. And so the world population had grown up, and world is full, probably highly technological. We don't know for sure. But anyway, eating and drinking and giving in marriage means life as usual. Normal life, going out to restaurants, hanging out with your friends, doing whatever you want to do, not paying attention to Jesus, maybe even hanging out at church and singing all the songs and going through all the motions. But where's Jesus? Is he in the center of your attention? As it was, they were eating and drinking until the day the flood came and destroyed them. So the flood was a sudden, overwhelming disaster. No rain, big boat sitting in the middle of dry land in Noah's driveway, and not a cloud in the sky. And Noah gets on board. God shuts the door from the inside. He's with them. And all the animals, representative animals, are in the boat. And then it starts to rain. And it doesn't rain a little, it rains a cloudburst. And then the fountains of the deep, the great water reservoirs in the earth, break open. So water comes pouring out of the earth, and it comes down out of the sky, and pretty soon the whole earth is covered with water. And it rains 40 days and 40 nights. And then everybody on the earth drowns. That's some billions of people, probably. And it's all the animals, and almost all the plants get wiped out. The fish in the ocean are probably not bothered too much. The birds manage, we don't know. But it's sudden, it's abrupt, it's unannounced. Had they been told, 110 years of preaching from Noah, they had been thoroughly warned. Have we been warned? Have we been taught that there was coming a time of judgment and accountability? Yes, we have. All right, so he uses this flood. And then he goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them all. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was also sudden and catastrophic. These villages are to be found at the south end of the Dead Sea, the largest earthquake fault in the whole wide world, with lots of petroleum and sulfur and volatile stuff in this fault. And an earthquake probably broke open this fault. Up came sulfur, and down comes fire from heaven. And it's a holocaust. And it burns up those cities, 5 cities of the plain, about 30,000, 40,000 people, Canaanites. Their lifestyle wasn't all homosexual. It was all just like Silicon Valley. It was all parties and life as usual, and marrying and giving in marriage in Sodom. And we chapter 19 of Genesis, you see that God, Abraham, was aware that this place was in trouble, and he had a series of prayers with God in which he asked God to spare Sodom, and negotiated it down that God said he wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if he found five believers there. And it turns out in the long run, only Lot was a believer, and they had to pull him out, rescue him. And then his wife turned into a pillar of salt and so on. So that was sudden and unannounced, because the people in Sodom and Gomorrah thought they were going to be able to continue the same way forever. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, when the Son of Man steps out of hiding and appears. Remember Lot's wife. Now, he closes, whoever seeks to save his life or gain his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you are clinging on to things, if you're confident in your own basic goodness, you're in big trouble. If you lose your life, if you surrender it to Jesus, you're utterly free. You're utterly safe. If you're striving to protect yourself, self-centered, self-righteous, self-seeking, that's to be shunned. If you're seeking to save your life, you're going to lose it. It's in spite of yourself. But if, on the other hand, you throw your life away, not recklessly, but throw it away by investing in others and giving yourself, you're okay. That's you're perfectly safe. Then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples here that the suddenness of the Lord's return is something here that it's not on the calendar anywhere. I tell you, in that night, when the Lord comes back, there'll be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. That would be a nighttime scene. Maybe these two guys have been working in the field all night and they're crashing in the bunkhouse, and so it's nighttime. And then suddenly one is taken and the other is not taken. Or in the daytime, two women are grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Women would often team up on grinding the grain and flour or working together and domestic church. Suddenly, one of these women disappears and there's no warning. So the coming of the Lord will be something that's global, because it will affect people on the dark side of the earth and on the daytime side of the earth. And it will be unannounced. There won't be any trumpet call. And it will be simply a disappearance of a whole lot of people. And God knows which ones are ready and which ones aren't ready. And if you're ready and waiting, he takes you and he leaves the person right next to you behind. So this is the way God keeps track of the people who know and love him and the people that don't. And so this is the selective removal that we call the rapture of the church, the sudden disappearance of all the people on the earth who know and love Jesus. Okay, now, and they said, hey, Lord, where? The disciples say, Lord, and he said, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered together. And again, that's a scene in the Middle East. You'd often see a dead animal out in the field, and you can tell the animal was there because look overhead and you see vultures circling in the sky. Vultures and eagles and birds of prey coming down to eat the body. It could be a human body, a carnage from war. It could be a dead animal. These vultures eat rotten flesh, and they don't get sick because their immune systems protect them. But if you see a catastrophe, a school shooting, a tragic event that upsets everybody, that's kind of a situation where God's selectively taking people out of the world because he knows them, and it's upsetting the usual cycle of events. Okay. Are you okay, Dave? Mm-hmm. Chapter 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. If you're scared or uncertain or unsure, stop and pray. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't get frustrated. Don't get angry. Stop and talk to God, because God will always give you peace when you pray. He always will put it in, perspective. Now he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. So this is a judge who's self-confident, and he's not particularly concerned about justice. He's not afraid of God, and he's not afraid of man. And a widow comes to this judge, and she says, vindicate me against my adversary. So this woman comes in and asks the judge to correct some situation in her life where she feels she's not getting right treatment or not getting something she's owed. And the judge does not take her seriously for a long time until she persists and makes herself a pest. And so the judge finally says, well, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll vindicate her, or she'll wear me out with her continual coming. So I'm going to get this satisfy this woman's demands, whether they're right or wrong, and that way she'll get her off my back, because she's bugging me, she's waking me up, she's disturbing me. So I'm going to clear the case. So he cares about the externals. The Lord Jesus uses this to teach something. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. So this is a wonderful verse because it says, if you are not being treated fairly, if you are under more pressure than you think you can handle, go talk to God, because he's not an unrighteous judge. He will readily help you, always, night or day. He won't delay. So this judge is not like God, who is the perfect judge. And God delights to help people when they have a cause, whether it's a good cause or not. Now, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on earth? Will he find, doesn't mean faith in the sense, will he find people trusting him? It doesn't say that. It says, will he find the faith? That would mean belief with content. It would mean knowing who God is, knowing what he's like, being a sound, well-rounded person who's well-informed, not just some emotional belief, but when Jesus comes back, he's going to sort through the whole earth, and how many people is he going to find actually trusting him and reading the Bible and praying? Well, the whole country shut down right now. Everybody's supposed to stay home and do something. I think a lot of people watch television. A lot of people are just hanging out and bored and silly, and they get into fights and they want to leave and go out, and you can't. And it's very hard to have a country shut down for several weeks. So the idea would be that we ought to be using this time to with good friends, to get to know our friends better, to pray, to spend time in the Bible, to draw near to God, because we're essentially on holiday, can't go to work. And so most people today are really seeking God, which they ought to be doing. Now, the world as a whole, 40% of the people in America have said that this crisis is designed to draw you closer to God. Would that that were so. He also told this parable, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I'm a good guy, but you're a bastard. I'm a good moral member of my citizen, but boy, I sure think you're a jerk. That would be this judgmental attitude. You think you're all squared away, and yet the proof that you're not squared away is that you have a bunch of people you don't like or you hate. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Both of them are religious in the sense that they go through the formality of praying, and one's a Pharisee, ordinarily a very legalistic, self-righteous guy. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, The Jewish form of prayer is usually standing. So the Pharisee says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector that's right here also. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. So this guy is boasting of all the good things he's done, how religious he is, how righteous he is. And he compares himself to this tax collector over there, this businessman who collects taxes, probably an absolute crook. However, the tax collector, standing far off, he doesn't even come into the main part of the temple. He comes in the door and he starts praying. And he says he would not even lift up his eyes into heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus is using this to teach. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So God's leveling the playing field. He's going to do that in the whole wide world. He knows the motives of your heart, and he knows how that shows up in real life. And he's going to lay it all bare because he's knows it all along. And the humble, contrite person who knows how needy he is doing fine. That guy's okay. The self-righteous guy who's pompous and arrogant is not doing so well. Doesn't mean he won't change. Now, next incident, Jesus talks to his disciples, verse 15. They were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. His disciples always tried to protect Jesus from the crowds, and these are not little tiny babies. These are little kids that walk and talk and want to jump on Jesus' lap, and the disciples chase them all away, and Jesus says, please let the children come to me and don't hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Little children have this spontaneity of trusting people. And if you're a trustworthy person, they want to come jump right on your lap and climb all over you and pull your hair and have a party all over you. And that's exactly what children are like. They trust. They're transparent. They're honest. There's not any hypocrisy among them. Jesus delighted in that. He absolutely loved that when the kids came up and jumped on him. He's a single man. He's 30 years old, so he's a bachelor. But they kids know that he's trustworthy, and the disciples say, oh, shame on you, kids get lost, chases them away, and Jesus said, don't do that, because the kingdom of God belongs to people just like that, people who just trust me and enjoy me and hang out with me and live life in a harmony. You don't have to try to defend your faith, in other words. Now, don't prevent the little children from coming to me. To such belongs the kingdom. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. If you don't come to God trusting him, then you're probably not going to get into a relationship with him. So this is about trusting Jesus now. Is he dependable? Is he reliable? Is he forgiving? Is he kind? Does he love you? Is he paid for your sins? Yes. A ruler, that would be probably a member of the Sanhedrin or something. All classes of people in ancient Israel came to Jesus. And this guy comes to Jesus and said, hey, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this man, whoever he was, sees that Jesus is evidently a good teacher, very smart, not like their teachers in the temple. What do I do to have eternal life? Jesus said to him, Jesus is checking his motives. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. Well, Jesus is God, but that's not what he's talking about here. And he also knows enough about this man to know that he's learned and educated and religious. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the man said, all these I have observed from my youth. In other words, I'm a religious man. I've been to Sunday school and church all my whole life. I pay my taxes. I'm dutiful. And that's not good enough. Jesus says, oh, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Whoops. If Jesus asked you to drop everything and follow him unconditionally, would you do that? Like the disciples had been doing that. They had all left their jobs and their occupations to follow Jesus without a paycheck wherever he went for 3 years. And so if you are going to follow Jesus, be prepared to follow him unconditionally wherever he leads you. And that might mean leaving home and family. And ordinarily you take your family with you, but don't cling to the things of this world. So this man is hanging on to his money. When he heard this, he became very sad. He was very rich. This is probably a parallel account of the story of the rich young ruler in Mark's gospel, where this very wealthy young man from Jerusalem came to Jesus, and he was religious and devout because he comes from a devout family, and asked Jesus this question. And this man probably did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He probably went off and sold all of his money and did everything here because he was so struck by the words of Jesus that he obeyed it. This man, we don't know his name, but it probably was John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and who we know quite a little bit about by filling in the pieces. But this man, who was once real rich and affluent, young guy, probably became the disciple we call John Mark, wrote the Gospel. How hard it is with riches to enter the kingdom of God. Wow, riches make you feel secure when you shouldn't feel secure. They make you feel powerful, make you think you have power over other people, which you really don't have. Rich people are going to find it very difficult to get into heaven. It doesn't mean that riches keeps people from knowing him. It just makes life more difficult for many. It is a wonderful story. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is a ludicrous example that would have been humorous in that culture. Camels are big, tall animals with long necks and long legs, and you can imagine this great lumpy camel trying to squeeze through a little needle through the eye of a needle. Well, that's a kind of a proverb in that culture, because if you're a Bedouin out in the desert with a tent, you leave the camels out, you tie them up outside the tent, and you and your wife and family go inside the tent and have dinner. But if the camel is persistent, he'll come poke his head in whatever door he finds in the tent. He'll poke his head in, and there's an old saying, proverb among the Arabs, if you ever let the head of the camel come into the tent, soon the whole camel will follow. And this great big old lumpy camel's going to go into your tent. So that's the story here of the camel, the eye of the needle. And the disciples say, well, then, Jesus, it's not possible anybody's going to get saved. Nobody's going to make it. And he said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. So don't you worry about impediments that are keeping you from Jesus. Go follow him and he'll meet you. Peter says, lo, we've left our homes and followed you. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there's no man who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So here he's saying that God will protect your family and your circumstances, and if it costs you something to follow Jesus, don't worry about that. God knows that he'll make up for you. And you'll be blessed in this life and then many more times blessed in the kingdom of God when you get there because of the sacrifice, the cost, your cost of following Jesus. We are in Jerusalem and it's Passion Week, Easter Week. Taking the 12, he said to them, he's on his way, he's in Jericho, he's headed up to Jerusalem. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. He's been 3 years in Galilee and elsewhere. He's coming back for the last time to Jerusalem. And he tells the disciples, which they don't believe anyway, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written in the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, the Romans, and mocked and treated shamefully and spit on. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise. They understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They didn't get it. This is not the first time that Jesus told them how his life was going to end. And they lived in denial until he actually was killed, and therefore his return from the dead was very joyful. He comes to Jericho, down at the bottom of the end of the Jordan River below sea level, a fertile town with a great spring, Elijah's spring, and he runs onto this blind man down. Now, blind man, Jesus always had a crowd around him, and this guy doesn't see Jesus, but he probably hears the crowd, and he's picking up on all the conversation of all the enthusiasm and the following, so that he's sitting by the side of the road, and he hears Jesus and his entourage and everybody talking. And he said, he's begging. He's also a beggar. That's how he makes his living, is holding out his cup and trusting that people will put in a coin. But he hears the multitudes and he says, hey, what's going on here? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And this is very exciting to this beggar. He probably has heard of Jesus. And the real Jesus is going to walk right in front of me. And the crowd says, yeah. And he says, cries out with a loud voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he disturbs the conversations and upsets everybody by yelling out and making a commotion. And Jesus stopped. They yelled at him, told him to stop, and he cried out all the more. And that gets Jesus' attention. And he says, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. Hey, bring that guy to me, which they do. And when he came, he asked this blind man, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man says, Lord, let me receive my sight. Lord, see, he already knows who Jesus is. That doesn't have a question. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. This guy already knows God and trusts God, and he'd like his sight back. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. That's a genuine miracle, which not only helps somebody, but everybody recognizes it's genuine, not fake. And so everybody realizes God is at work. So this is one of the many incidents that happened to Jesus on his last journey up into Jerusalem. 18 miles uphill, long, steep climb from below sea level to Jerusalem, which is 3,500 feet above sea level. Now, he comes, but he first of all, he has to go through the little town of Jericho at the foot of below Jerusalem. So he goes to Jericho. And there he runs onto this tax collector, chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. And this guy's very rich. He tax collectors could live on the tips, and they could over-collect and pocket their own excess. And all they had to do is pay what the letter of the law said, pay to Rome. But this tax collector is curious about Jesus, and he is a small, short guy. He would never be able to stand up in the crowd around Jesus. So he went on ahead of Jesus and climbed up into a sycamore tree, great, big, beautiful, sprawling tree, they're common today, and he wanted to go up in this tree so that he could watch Jesus pass by. And Jesus passes by and comes to the tree, and he looks up and he sees this guy up in the tree, and he knows his name. And he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. I must stay at your house tonight." Invites himself to stay at Zacchaeus' house, knows the guy, knows he's a tax collector, and that's not all. Zacchaeus is overjoyed. He makes haste and comes down and receives Jesus joyfully. And when they all saw it, they murmured. The crowd says, "Oh, that Jesus, he's gone in to be a guest in this man who is a sinner." All tax collectors are sinners. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Hey, today salvation has come to this house, since this man Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So Jesus knows ahead of time who the people are in a crowd who are lost and are appointed to become true children of Abraham. So he's seeking out the people who will become believers and drawing them into his family. And that's this intuitive, wonderful sense that Jesus had. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the crowd thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into the far country to receive kingly power in return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said, 'Trade with these until I come.' And his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.'" It's a picture about himself, of course, but a nobleman went into a far country to be put in office as the king. And the nobleman gives his servants 10 pounds, sum of money, and tells them to be busy until he comes. The citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him. "We don't want this man to reign over us." But he comes back. When he returned, having received the kingly power, he commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by trading. The first man came and said to him, "Lord, your pound has made 10 pounds more." And Jesus said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you will have authority over 10 cities." To the second person came saying, "Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. And the master said, "Good, I'm going to give you authority over 5 cities. Another one came saying, "Here is your pound. I kept hidden away in a napkin. I was afraid for you because you are a severe man and you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, the nobleman said, I will condemn you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. Why did you not put your money into the bank? And at my coming now, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the 1 pound from this man and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. I tell you, to everyone who has will more be given. From him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. As for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. That's a parable that Jesus uses to teach a story. If Jesus, if somebody comes and gives you, trusts you with money, resources, and power, and then this guy leaves, he's going to come back and you're going to give an accounting, and what are you going to do with resources that are not your own that have been loaned to you? Well, you're going to be a capitalist and you're going to invest wisely and shrewdly and carefully so that when the man that gave you the money comes back, you're going to say, here's your money with interest. But one of these guys thinks that the Lord is selfish and controlling, and he takes his money and hides it, 1 pound, and that's all he has. He has not earned anything. His life has not counted. He has nothing to show for all his years. So that's all a very interesting story, kind of supports capitalism in a way, except that the resource came to you from God in the first place. What are you going to do with your life? That's what this is all about.
Do you think that this story has anything to do with the follow-on of Zacchaeus and the grumbling crowd might match the grumbling people, or could be, right?
Yeah.
We don't know, but
we don't know.
Zacchaeus certainly had a lot of money, and he then he paid back with interest. He restored fourfold, and the crowds were grumbling against Zacchaeus, but maybe in some ways... Jesus is saying to Zacchaeus, well done, good servant, because, well, we don't know. But it seems like it's not random that it would go straight from Zacchaeus straight to the story and have them not be connected in some way.
Yes, it is. Because all of these incidents are planned as part of this final entry of Jesus on his way into Jerusalem. Disciples are going to learn the most from what he says. And it gets intense, more and more intense as they get towards Jerusalem. And then we have one last week. All right. But you notice that as for these enemies who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me, that's pretty harsh. This is not a second chance or a third chance. Look, you've had a whole lifetime to get it right, and you have ignored me the whole time, and you've lost everything. I think that's what Jesus would like them to see. Look, you're healthy, you're robust, you're young. I've given you each a great resource. Now, use your life wisely, and you'll be paid back wisely because God's generous. That's what he's like. He's wise and generous. When he had said this, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. Comes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount. Little Arab villages now, they're still there. And it's the Mount of Olives. And Jesus does something very strange here. He tells his disciples to go rent a donkey. He's already planned this ahead of time. He says, I want you to go to Hertz, rent a donkey, because they already have my reservation, and they will give you a donkey and its colt. It's prearranged, but he sends his disciples to go get the donkeys. Jesus has never ridden on a donkey so far. He's walked hundreds and hundreds of miles up and down the length of Israel his whole life long, and he's got a downhill trip to Jerusalem, and he rents a donkey. Well, that's because he's fulfilling an exact prophecy from hundreds of years earlier, back in the book of Daniel. And every detail of the events that follow are all pre-planned. And they're right on the exact time and date that the prophecies had said they would happen. The 70 years, it's in the book of Daniel. So, you'll find this colt. A colt is an offspring of a female donkey, and it's an unbroken colt, never been ridden. It's unridden donkey is wild and rambunctious like a horse, and you would not ordinarily sit on this donkey unless it had been broken. We have no idea that it was probably not broken. But Jesus sat on it, a little short animal, and the mother carried the baggage, apparently. But anyway, the owners, Jesus said to his disciples, if somebody asks you at the donkey store, why are you untying their donkeys? tell the owner, hey, the Lord has need of these, and they'll release them to you because they're pre-arranged. So those who were sent found as it had been told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, no problem, throwing their, no credit card, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And Jesus rode along. This is Palm Sunday. It's called the Triumphal Entry. He's up in this little village, not in Jerusalem. And this is Palm Sunday because the crowd is all excited. The people living up there and most of the common people knew that this was their Messiah. They knew that he was coming into Jerusalem as the rightful king of Israel. They knew that this event had been prophesied for a long, long time. They celebrated and rehearsed this every year. So as he was drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. The whole crowd now. They are all excited. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and in the highest. That's from one of the Psalms, Psalm 19, I think, one of the Hallel Psalms. It's sung in Israel all the time, every year. And blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the crowd is popularly with Jesus, excited that he's come, and the Pharisees and the leaders downhill in Jerusalem are very upset. They don't like this at all. In fact, the Pharisees who are hanging out there at the time go and tell the disciples, tell your... some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They went to Jesus and said, hey, listen, you shut up your disciples. They're causing a commotion. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's a beautiful story because there are stones all the way down the hill. And Chuck Missler used to talk about having one of those stones that didn't cry out on his desk. Because if the crowd had not praised Jesus, the rocks of the earth would have. But he's getting there. So the God lives on the praises of his people. When you praise God and thank God, that's what you're made for. As he drew near the city and he saw the city, he wept over it. Shortest two words in the Bible, in the other one of the other Gospels, Jesus wept. You'd think this would be a day of rejoicing, but it wasn't. And Jesus said, crying, weeping, would that today, even today, this is called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but it's not triumphal at all, because he's weeping. And I wish you guys knew what was taking place right now. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when you, Jerusalem, when your enemies will cast up a bank around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your special visit, my special visit. You should have been ready for today. It's been predicted for 70 years now, and you're without excuse. And I know what's going to happen down there in Jerusalem. You're going to betray me, and I'm going to be delivered to the scribes and Pharisees and given a mock trial and killed. Jerusalem should have recognized their rightful king on this day, which was also predicted. But because you didn't do that, now we can look ahead to AD 70. This is about 100 years, not 100 years later, AD 70. Oh, this is about 40 years later. Jesus, this is going on about AD 30 here. A.D. 30, General Titus came down and besieged Jerusalem to get rid of all these rebels. And the city was besieged for almost a year and finally conquered and destroyed. And about 1 million people died in that siege. And the temple was burned down and the remaining Jews were killed or carried off into captivity. And so the prediction of Jesus, you did not know the day of your visitation, has now come true, because the consequences, Jesus knew what was going to happen, that God was going to level the city because they failed to recognize their Messiah. Well, that closes the history of Israel for 2,000 years. Israel gets scattered abroad and only came back in 1948. Oh, hey, Dad, come in.
He never called me back.
I know, because I didn't hear from him.
You didn't hear from him. This is him,
That's
huh?
Lawrence.
Dan, how you doing?
Hey.
Well, my pleasure, sir.
Come have a seat here.
Well, in a minute.
Yeah.
Hey, Migo. Boy, there's more than... this is just divine intervention all day long.
Well, I think so.
I've been so upset for the last 60 years, even before I went in the service, you know.
Yeah.
Being, not the hell no, we won't go, guys. I was like the Tillman, you know. I just gave it all up and went in.
Uh-huh.
And, I just wasn't listening to all of that thing. Like Eisenhower used to talk about the domino theory and how everything would tip over and how the New World Order was coming, you know, on and on.
Well.
And, you know, I was one of those guys in college where we were going through this indoctrination of, you know, the world's going to be a beehive and...
By the way, that's
Eric
Dave.
Was the
this
new
is
order.
Dave Bang over here, huh? My great friend.
Is this other guy or hi? What's
Dave.
It say, Yosemite, huh?
Dave.
Hi, Dave. Well, guys, I'm gonna just kind of give you a little speech here because I've been preparing for it, and I can do that. I got like about.
Oh, you can make speeches by the hour.
Yeah, I got like about 2 terabytes of crap running around in my head.
Yes, you do.
Yeah, and. So, is everything working out for you? How'd you spell your first name again?
Lawrence.
L-A-W-E-R?
R-E.
L-A-W-R-E-N-C-E?
Yep.
And the last name?
Hoppus.
Hopper?
Hoppus.
H-O-P-P-I-S, like in Grasshoppus.
Hops.
Hops. Yeah. Hoppus.
Yeah.
H-O-P-P-I-S.
There's some E-S's and some U-S's.
Where's that come from? Is that English or Scandinavian or what?
Probably got some British Isles roots to it.
That's interesting. Well, mine is Heckerman was, you know, German. It's supposed to be for like a smithy or something in German, as I understand, but my... mother's side was Finnish, and they were aristocracy.